Our scripture verses for this morning will be Romans 8, 30 through 34. Romans 8, 30 through 34. Romans 8, 30 through 34. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Let's pray. Through 29. And from those verses, what is it that we learn? What was it that Paul was telling the church in Rome and telling the church today? He was telling us how the Holy Spirit relays our prayers to God, even though we're uncertain on what it is we are to pray for. Or it may be the case where we're dealing with a tragedy. Something horrendous has happened in your life, and you're praying, but it doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Your emotions have taken over, but you're praying. And again, no logical sense. Nothing is coming from that prayer logically. But what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit intercedes. He takes those words, and he relays it properly to God on our behalf. And he does the same thing for us when we are praying, but we are uncertain of what it is that we are even praying for. The Holy Spirit is constantly at work on our behalf. And I'm grateful for that. I pray that you all are too, because sometimes my prayers are so weak. They're pitiful. Yet because the Holy Spirit dwells within this sinner, the Holy Spirit can relay that message perfectly to God. But God, he doesn't stop there. He's constantly looking out for those who he has chosen. We're told how he looks out for his elect from those verses that we covered last week. For even when the believer is being persecuted, and listen, church, that is a promise that has been given to us. You will be persecuted for your belief. The Christian walk is not a bed of roses. And anyone who tells you otherwise, they are not someone who you should be sitting underneath. Because that's not what the scripture tells us. Not only are you going to be persecuted by friends and maybe even family members for your belief, but the world is against you. Let's just get that straight. The world is against you because you believe in Christ. The world is against you because we live in a world that's fallen. And it's fallen because of man's sin. That day back in the garden brought everything down. So now the very world that we live in despises you. And because we live in this world, horrible things are going to happen. We saw that just last Sunday, the shooting that took place in Las Vegas. Now, as the world is looking this and they're wondering what is going on, has the world just gone mad? As believers, our worldview is different from theirs because we have the truth. And although it breaks our hearts, and it should, We should be mourning with the people who are mourning over the ones that they lost in that horrendous event. But as believers, even though it is tragic, we know that God will bring something good from it. God will be glorified from that very event. And we as believers know that, and we are comforted in knowing that. We don't know what victim may have been shot, taken to that hospital, was able to tell that very doctor about Christ. We may never hear those stories. We may never even know what glory comes from it. But as believers, we know that He will be glorified. We mourn that horrible event. And as the world looks at it, and the world is wondering, has this entire place just gone crazy? We as Christians know the world can go as crazy as it wants to, but God is in complete control of that craziness. Nothing happens without God decreeing or ordaining it. It's true, that song that we grew up hearing, He's got the whole world in His hands. He controls the entire world. The world is asking, what was wrong with that man as he sat up, gun pointing out that window and just firing over and over again? What made him do it? The world is trying to figure him out psychologically. What was his motive? How did this happen? What took place in his childhood? But as Christians, we look at him and we say, he's fallen. He's a sinner. He's rebelled against God. He's evil. Even though the world doesn't accept that, we as Christians know that about him. And look, if the man had not taken his own life, there would still be hope for him. I don't care what act a terrorist may commit or what a pedophile may do. As long as they still have breath in them, they can still hear the gospel. Jesus' very blood on that cross that very day covers all sinful acts. If that man was still alive and everything that he did, if he would have come to believe in Christ as his Lord and Savior, those sins would have been washed away. The world doesn't know that, but Christians, even this world seems like it's gone mad, we can lay our head down on the pillow at night, and we know that evil is not in control, that the government is not in control, thankfully, that political leaders are not in control, but the Almighty good and sovereign God is the one who is in control, and we can rest in that. Romans 8:29 said, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. These are words that are difficult for some Christians to hear, the word foreknew and the word predestined. But we need not be afraid of these words. We need to understand them. So God's foreknowledge, we talked about last week, is not referring to God looking into the future and seeing who responds by saying, God, I accept you into my heart. His foreknowledge is referring to his foreordination, meaning those who he foreordains in the faith, those whom God loves, not for anything that they did, but because God first loved them. God first loved them. He foreknew them. Then he uses the word that makes so many believers cringe, predestined. So those who God loved, he foreknew, he also predestined. Simply put, those who God selects. You say, Britt, what does predestined mean? Something different in the Greek? What does it mean in the Greek? Same thing it means in the English. To mark out, to appoint, to determine beforehand. There is no other way around this word than for us to understand what it truly means. God chose, God predestined those who would believe beforehand. Before what? Before the foundation of this very world. God doesn't need to look down the corridor of time to see he's going to choose him. That would mean that God would have to learn. God is sovereign, all-knowing. God does not learn. Do you know how God knows who is going to believe? He first loved them. He predestined them. He chose them. He elected them. And why did he do all those things for us, the sinner? Because we could not do it. Our sinful nature does not want him. We are fallen creatures. Romans 3 tells us, no one seeks him, no, not one. If you cringed last week, well, buckle up. Romans 8:30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It is here that this theological word that many consider to be divisive and horrible is brought up yet again. The word predestination. So often people say, don't teach on that. Stay away from that. Just don't talk about it. If you want your church to stay together, stay away from Romans 8, 9, Ephesians 1. Don't touch those. How do we cherry pick the Word of God? You can't. If you want to know God, then you must know Him in all of these verses. Now let me say this, the very questions that you have about predestination, the very things that you struggle with about predestination, this brother does too. I do too. But if we say that this is the inerrant, infallible Word of God, it's the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And we will not run from these verses. We will embrace them, we will love them, because this is how God saves man. Now, although we may not fully understand how this works, I'll be the first one to tell you that. You can come to me with all the questions in the world. We can dive into it. But at the end of the day, most of your questions on this topic, I'm going to have to tell you, I don't know. If some of the greatest theological minds that have ever lived say, I don't know, then don't expect this boy from Soddy Daisy to be able to give you the answer. Because I can't. Our finite minds cannot grasp what the sovereign God has laid before us. But that doesn't mean that we should run from this word. It is this word that should bring comfort to the believer. To know that you could do nothing for your salvation in your fallen natural state, and yet God predetermined for you to believe in the atoning work of Christ on the cross. To know that the reason you are a believer is because God chose you before the foundation of the world. He adopted you, sinner, before you were ever born. Before the universe had stars, he knew you. Why should we run from such a word that God inspired Paul to write? This word, predestination. I can tell you why we dislike this word. Why there's church denominations that have been created to go against this very word. The reason why we despise this word is because it goes against our sinful nature. We, church, want to be in control. We want to be responsible for our salvation. Just like our original parents in the garden wanted to be like God. For us to be in control of our salvation, we too want to be like God. No pun intended, but the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, does it? We want it to be our choice. But the scripture tells us differently. It tells us that he predestined us. He chose us. He elected us, appointed us to salvation beforehand. Again, I say this because we would have never chosen him in our natural fallen state. He predestined and he called us. For those he predestined will be called. It is this calling where the Holy Spirit works on the sinner and brings them to salvation. This is the effectual call. We talked about the calls last week. We have the outward call where mankind will hear the gospel and they will reject it. Why? Because they are fallen men, fallen creatures who do not want God. But this effectual call, this is the one that man cannot deny, because this is when the Holy Spirit comes within, dwells in you, regenerates that dead heart of yours so that you can hear the truth. And when you hear the truth, you want the truth, because now you finally understand what it means to be saved. And you cannot deny it. You can't. Well, Brett, doesn't that make us robots? And I say this, if you love Christ, why would you not want to be his robot? Why would you not want to do what pleases him? This is the effectual call, and it cannot be denied by the sinner. For the work of salvation, from beginning to end, is the work of God. So man cannot reject nor deny what God has predetermined. For man to deny the effectual call of God, first, it's impossible. For man to reject the effectual call, he would have to overthrow what God has already divinely done. And the created cannot overrule the Almighty Creator. So just as God predestined and called the believer, it is also God and God alone who justifies who he calls. And how is it that the sinner, the rebel who despises God, is justified, or, just so we understand this word, to be made right with God? How does this happen considering every sin that they have ever committed was directly against God? How is the guilty, the sinner, made right, justified? Does the sinner do something? Church, I ask you, does the sinner do something to be justified? Is there a certain work that he or she must fulfill before they are justified? Is there something out there that we must do before God says, hey, you're justified now? No. There's nothing the sinner can do. Remember, they are guilty of every sin that they have ever committed against the Father. And it is because of man's sin that Christ hung on the cross. So every man in their natural fallen state is responsible for Christ dying on the cross. When you were a sinner, you killed Christ. You're responsible for killing God's begotten Son because of your sins. So again, I ask, how is it that man can be justified for their sins that hung the Son of God on that tree? And again, let me say to you, there is nothing man can do, because only God can justify man, and he does so by way of a gift. Do you do anything to receive that gift? When you receive a gift, is it because you've done something? No, that's called an award. This is what you deserve. A gift is something that you've done nothing for. God gave this gift of justification by his own grace through the redemption of his Son, Jesus Christ. Again, it's Christ who's done everything for the sinner. Christ justified you that day on the cross. Jesus redeemed the believers. The believers who were predestined to believe in him, called to believe in him, and who were justified by him when he took the believer's sin upon himself that day 2,000 years ago, underneath that scorching sun beating down on his naked, torn flesh while hanging on that blood-soaked tree. But God's saving work doesn't end there. We see here, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And what does that mean? What does that word glorified mean? It means that the believer, with all certainty, because the scripture tells us so, that what is waiting for them after this life is glorification. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:14. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even our glorification comes by way of Christ. There is nothing that we have done, church. This is why God has to choose you. But we should embrace this teaching. Love this teaching. Because this is how we were saved, rescued, and redeemed. Notice it's in all past tenses. The word predestination is not bad. It's glorious. For without it, no one would believe. Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Now remember, Paul is asking this question. He's asking this question because he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And what did he know? He knew that people would protest this teaching, this doctrine of predestination. He knew that people would scoff at it, would tell their pastors and elders not to preach on that topic. It's too offensive. Just avoid it. But why should we avoid how it is that one is saved? Again, I'll continue to say this. We should embrace it and be thankful for this gift that we do not deserve. But these things is also referring to the security of one's salvation. And the other being Christ's substitutionary atonement for the believer. And what does that mean, substitutionary atonement? That Christ was the substitute for sinners who would come to believe. Paul knows that there will be false teachers coming in and trying to convince believers that they can lose their salvation. So Paul answers these questions by stating, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now this is an idiom, because a reasonable answer would be, if God is for us, then the world is going to be against us. Christ himself told us that. And we know that the world was against Jesus. The world killed the apostles. The world hates the followers of Jesus. But Paul means something different here. Meaning when man believes in the Almighty Sovereign God, then no one can prevail against him. No one can take away God's control. No one can overpower God. No one can take away what is his. And church, if you believe in him, then you are God's. And no one, no thing, no power can take that away. Your salvation is secure in his hands. For God controls everything, even this very world that despises him. Now listen, church. We've been told since we were young that we are in control of our own destiny. We've all heard that, right? You're in control of your own destiny. I don't want to be in control of my own destiny because I can't control it. I'll tell you something else. You can't either. I would hate to think that certain things happen by sheer circumstances or coincidences or by something that I've somehow worked out. If you think that you're in control of your destiny, do you understand what that means? If you are in control, then God isn't. God's a spectator, watching a movie, unsure of what the next scene may hold. Yet, if one believes in the Scripture and that God is sovereign and all-knowing and in control over everything, even, yes, your salvation and, yes, your eternal security, then that's what allows the believer to lay their head down on their pillow at night, even when it seems as if the world is crumbling around them. God is in control. Not that shooter out in Vegas. Not that hurricane that's hitting the Gulf Coast. Neither of those things are in control. God's in control over all of those things. Now you may ask, well then why did those things happen? I don't know. But God's in control of it. God will be glorified in it. But if you're looking for an answer, I'm telling you, this stupid Saudi boy doesn't have it. The answer I have is that God is sovereign and in control over everything. And because the believer knows that as crazy as this world is, God's reigning. And if God's reigning, that means that no matter how wicked the world seems or the influx of false teachers, no wolf in sheep's clothing can snatch you away from the Father's hand. Can you imagine if eternal security depended on you? How many of us in here have fallen for some type of scam? Bought a car, later discovered that it was held together by duct tape and a rubber band. Made an investment that was equivalent to flushing your money down the toilet. And you want to be responsible for your salvation. Who can be against us? No one. Because the sovereign God rules. He is the ultimate roided up pit bull that is going to protect you. Pit bulls are mean, but when on steroids, it's twice as mean. It's going to guard. He's going to do it so well. Once he has you, no one is going to get close to you. He is the ultimate protector. Now hear me when I say this. When I talk about ultimate protector, I'm talking about your salvation. You could be killed today. We could be killed sitting in this church right now. I know that's uplifting. Everybody kind of starts looking out the windows. But we could be. So what? It's just our bodies. It's not our soul. God has that. So what? Some of us go home a little bit earlier than what we should, but we're going home. This isn't our home. This isn't our home. So be it. Death comes for us. It can take our body, but it cannot take our soul, cannot take our salvation, because our roided up pit bull is protecting us. 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We must be careful when reading this verse and not fly through it too quickly, or we miss a couple of very important words. One of those words is the seventh word in this verse, own. O-W-N. Those who come to believe in Christ are what? God's adopted children. It is here that we see that God gave his only begotten son. We're adopted. But Christ was his only begotten son. And why did he give up his only begotten son? To pay the price, to cancel out the sin debt for those who believe in Christ, for those who God has adopted. Now, would God throw the very ones out of his family, those that he adopted, whose son paid for them with his own blood, his sacrifice, his death? He did this for the adopted, for the sinner who was adopted, the very ones at one point in time despised him. And if he did that while you were still a sinner, do you think he would discard you once you've been cleansed by his son's blood? Absolutely not. The ultimate price was paid for you while you were a sinner. But now as a believer, your salvation is cemented. For Christ tells us in John 14, 2 through 3, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So it is Christ who is preparing the place for all of his adopted brothers and sisters. This is what God is graciously giving us through his Son. He gives the believer the righteousness that while as a sinner he did not have, but now as a believer he is clothed in Jesus' righteousness. He's given us salvation through his Son's death that day on the cross. For it was that day that Christ atoned for his adopted brothers and sisters. For it is here that God graciously gives the adopted their eternal inheritance. Continuing in verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all." Okay, I said there's two words. This is the second one that we cannot just skim over. It's important we look at this. This word has caused some controversy. Some have perceived that this word "all" here is referring to all of mankind, that Christ's death on the cross was an atonement for all mankind. Atonement. Let's make sure we understand what this word means. Atonement means the reconciliation of God and man through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. That's the word atonement. But Paul is not making the statement that Christ died for all. For the "all" here is referring to the believers. Remember, he's writing to the church in Rome. Who is the church for? It's for believers. This may come as a shock to some of you all, but the church is not for people who despise God. Those churches out there that put on big rock concerts, smokes, all that, all kind of other stuff to bring in non-believers, that's wrong. The church is for the believers. Paul, in this verse, is writing to the church in Rome, a church that's not for non-believers. But Paul then goes on to say, "How will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" So of course he's not speaking of graciously giving all things to non-believers. So Christ died for all contextually in this verse is referring to all who believe, not for all the world. His atonement is limited to those who believe. If I may quote John MacArthur here, it'll be up here behind me. This is MacArthur talking about this limited atonement, that the atonement is for the ones who believe in Christ. "I don't think it's a good solution to diminish the nature of the atonement and having Jesus dying for everybody. If you say that he paid in full the penalty of all the sins of all the world, then what in the world is anybody doing in hell? That's double jeopardy. That doesn't work. So people don't want to say that. So they say that he died a potentially saving death, and in that sense he died for nobody in particular and everybody in general, and the sinner who is depraved is the one who activates the potential atonement. That's impossible. I do not want to diminish the nature of the atonement. It is a real death for those who died in him. That's what the text says. I lay down my life for my sheep." MacArthur goes on to say that you do not want to resolve this tension with the atonement by asking philosophical questions. You always want to live in that tension by being obedient to Scripture. Verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So here's something that's going to happen to Christians. People are going to make accusations against you, charges against you because of what you believe. You will be accused of being a non-progressive. You will be accused of being a bigot for not standing for homosexual weddings, a sexist for not believing a woman has the right to kill her child in the womb. You will be considered an idiot, a moron, a backwood hick that follows an antiquated book supposedly from God. And you will be considered a hateful person because you don't believe that one day you can amputate a body part, insert a truckload of hormones, and become the opposite sex. As a believer, you will be in opposition to what the world believes. Even Jesus himself warns his followers that if you follow him, you will be accused of the same false accusations that the world threw at him. The world that shames the followers of Christ by these false accusations are not the ones who justify the believer. That is God and God alone who justifies the sinner, who brings the fallen man back to perfect harmony with him. And that, church, is all that matters. The haters are going to hate. But all that matters is God's grace and mercy on the fallen man, that he elects, chooses, predestines to justify, not who the world chooses to hate. It's okay. Sometimes the Holy Spirit calls this place. It's all good. It's all good. All right, finishing up. Verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Paul comes at us with this perfect question here. Who is to condemn? The world? Is the world to condemn? No. The world cannot condemn the believer. The world can kill you, yes. But again, so what? Because the world cannot damn you. So even if the world kills the believer's going home to glory, to be with the Father. For the world cannot take away that which God has justified. For it is God who created the law. It is God who condemns the ones who do not fulfill the law perfectly. Now, I know what some of you all are thinking. We've all been told that not a single person on this earth can fulfill God's law perfectly, and now you're talking about us or people being condemned because they can't fulfill the law perfectly. This is the good news. This is why God sent his Son for those who would come to believe. For without Christ, the one who fulfilled the law perfectly, no man could stand before God and be seen as righteous. And because God is perfect and holy, that is why he demands for one to be righteous, because he is perfect and holy. So it was his Son who fulfilled the law perfectly, died on the cross as the perfect sacrifice, the one who satisfied the wrath of God on behalf of fallen man. But not only did Christ die for the believer, but he was also resurrected for the believer, conquering death, destroying sin's grip, proof that our sin debt had been paid. When Christ was no longer in that tomb, do you know what that means? Sin was conquered. Death could not hold him. If you believe in Christ, death cannot hold you. The perfect Son provided the full satisfaction for sins that the law demands. And now, the Son is sitting at the right hand of God. And we see that and we say, okay, that sounds great. And I can picture this, you know, God, and then you have the Son sitting on this throne beside him. But what does that mean? See, the Jews had a better understanding of this than what we do today. Because in the Jewish temple, there were no seats. The reason being was because the sacrifices never ended for the priest. So if the sacrifices didn't end, there was no need for them to sit. Fast forward to Jesus, who was the high priest, who was the perfect sacrifice. So the high priest, the perfect high priest, could finally take a seat because the perfect sacrifice had been slaughtered. There would be no need for any animal sacrifice to ever take place again. For the perfect, sinless, cleansing blood flowed from the perfect sacrifice. So the perfect high priest could now take a seat, for his job had been fulfilled. And now since he is sitting at the right hand of God, what is he doing? He's interceding for the believer. Now we may ask, what does that mean? Well, we know that his work of the atonement, the reconciliation of man with God through the life, suffering, and sacrificial death of Christ, that's what this means, that atonement, it's done. So Christ is still to this day and will continue to rescue all that God has drawn to him until every believer's soul is in heaven. And remember who it is that's doing this. The very one whose blood washed away all your wicked acts, all your sins against God. His blood freed you from the bondage. And if his blood freed you, then your eternal salvation is secured. Rest in that, church. Find comfort in knowing that the one who died on the cross bled out for you on that tree. You are in his everlasting power. And there is no one or no thing that can take you away from the one who defeated death for you, the elected, the chosen, the predestined. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father God, thank you for this truth. Thank you for this work that you have done, and you alone have done it. It wasn't us. There was nothing in us that wanted you. We wanted to get away from you. We were rebels. But God, because of your grace and mercy, your love for the sinner, you predestined, you chose, you elected those who you wanted. And we did not do a single thing for that, Lord. Thank you for your Son and what he did for us. The blood that poured from his body that washed away our sins. God, we say all these things in your Son's name. Amen.